The reading is from 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 to 18, and can be found on page 361 of the Church Bibles. It's 1 Kings 19, verses 1 to 18. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel, and anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel Mahola to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him."
And it'd be a great help to me if you could turn back to 1 Kings chapter 19. Whoop. It's page about 361. Before we look at God's word together, let's pray and let's ask for his help. Lord God, we thank you that you are a speaking God, that you've not left us guessing about what you're like or what you want of us. And we pray now as we look at your word together that by your Spirit you would speak your word into our lives We pray that where we are fearful, or where we doubt, or where we are lacking courage, we pray that your word would give us strength to go on. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. It may be that you're the only Christian in your family, and for years the rest of the family have all thought that you've gone a little bit soft in the head. And then perhaps your sister starts asking some really perceptive questions. She seems really interested in finding out a little bit more about what you have come to believe. And one day you take her to a talk and you think it's a brilliant talk. You think it's sure to have answered all her objections. It was superb, and you're sure she'll want to find out more. But at the end, as you walk home, she just turns around and says she didn't think much of the speaker, and actually she doesn't really want to talk about this sort of stuff ever again. It just kind of knocks the stuffing out of you. And that's a little bit of Elijah under the broom tree in the desert. He's had the stuffing knocked out of him. Do you remember the situation? Back on Mount Carmel in the previous chapter, the Lord had performed a miracle, the like of which the people had not seen since he saved them from Egypt. It was a demonstration to his people that he was the true God, and they should stop worshipping Baal and turn back and worship him. And it looks like they do. Do you remember? The people fall down on their faces and cry out, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And it looks like King Ahab is going to start listening to the voice of God through his prophet Elijah, rather than the voice of his Baal-worshipping wife, Jezebel. But then, chapter 19, verse 1, we read, "Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he'd killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, 'May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. I'm going to kill you.'" And we read verse 3, "Elijah was afraid and ran for his life." Actually, I think there's a good case for going with what the footnote says. Do you see at the bottom there? Elijah saw. Not Elijah was afraid, but Elijah saw. And you say, what does he see? Well, he sees that the repentance on Mount Carmel did not run deep. Jezebel just snaps her fingers and the whole country jumps back into line with her. You know, we've got our livelihoods and our families to think about. We don't want to cross with the queen. You don't mess with Jezebel. And it's very striking, isn't it? Because you'd think that Mount Carmel was pretty clear, pretty compelling. Massive demonstration of the fact that the Lord was God. And people often say, they often say to me, "Well, if God showed me that he was for real in some kind of dramatic way, well, then I would take him seriously." I remember once one guy was saying to me, "Well, if on the way home, God lines up the stars and spells my name in the sky, then I will believe in him." And I said, "Really?" And he said, No, I just think I was going mad." See, whatever God did, whatever God were to do, if we wanted to, we would always find a way of rationalizing it. And so it's an intriguing theme in the Bible that when God performs signs and wonders, it shows that he is God. But oftentimes the people's hearts aren't particularly changed by what they see. Think back to Egypt. Pharaoh sees the signs and wonders. He knew that they meant that the Lord was God, but that didn't mean he softened his heart to turn to follow the Lord as his God. Think of all the signs and wonders that Jesus performed. Some saw what the signs pointed to, but of many, Jesus said, "Even if someone rises from the dead, they won't be convinced." In other words, we think the problem is lack of evidence. And God says, no, the problem is not a lack of evidence. The problem is we don't come to the evidence as neutrals. We come to the evidence as people who in our hearts don't want to treat God as God. We don't want the truth to be true because we think it'll be too costly. So we snap into line with what Jezebel says. "There's none so blind as those who will not see." And Elijah sees. He sees that the people are blind. And they don't want to turn back to the Lord. Not if it's going to cost them. Not if it's going to make life difficult for them. And so he runs. He runs for his life. But I don't think it's fear. He's not afraid of dying, because when he gets to the broom tree, he asks to die. It's more he didn't want to be killed by Jezebel, because that would look like Jezebel and her God had in fact triumphed. And Elijah doesn't want her to have any more sway over the minds of the people than she already has. So he runs. And he runs all the way to Beersheba. And if you get out a map, you see that Beersheba is 100 miles away. He didn't need to run 100 miles away just to hide. He'd hidden for the last 3 years, and he wasn't 100 miles away. He's not just running to hide. He's running to the southernmost tip of the promised land. And then, verse 4, he goes on a journey into the desert outside the promised land. Why? Well, let's read. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I know better than my ancestors." Why does he want to die? Why is he no better than his ancestors? Well, do you remember when his ancestors were just outside the promised land in the desert? And you remember, they thought, God can't give us the land he promised. He's never going to be able to do it. It's not going to happen. Instead of trusting him, they looked at themselves and they didn't think they were big enough, and they didn't think they were strong enough. And so it didn't look as though God was going to be able to keep his promise. We're not going to get into the promised land. And you remember what happened? That generation never did get into the promised land. They never saw it. They were condemned to die in the desert, outside the land. And Elijah is saying, Lord, that's me. That's me. You said that if we walked your way, and then the land would be a place of peace and harmony and rest and blessing. I can't get the people to walk your way. I've done everything I can. It's not going to happen. It's not a place of harmony and rest. It's a place of turmoil and bloodshed. Lord, it doesn't look as though you're going to be able to keep your promise. So I'm like my ancestors, says Elijah. You see, I'm never going to see the promised land, am I? Not in all its glory. No, I'm no better than they are. I don't think it's going to happen. Which means I'm condemned to die in the desert. So get it over with. Take my life now. See, up till now, every single movement Elijah has made has been at the prompting of the word of the Lord, but not this journey into the desert. This is Elijah giving up on the word of the Lord. The people are blind, and the prophet is broken. And look at how the Lord deals with his broken prophet. Look how he puts his broken prophet back together again. Verses 5 to 6. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep, and all at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." And he looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water, and he ate and drank and then lay down again. The Lord sends an angel to sustain Elijah. And it's worth just pausing there, isn't it, before we race on, pausing and reminding ourselves of the sort of God we have. When we are weak and broken and doubting his word and close to just about giving up, he doesn't just tell us to get a grip. He draws alongside and he gives us what we need to keep us going. See how he doesn't just deal with Elijah as though Elijah is just a soul. He treats him as a whole person, soul and body. And he knows that what Elijah needed was not a lecture, but a lion. And not a counselor, but a cook. And not so much a time of prayer as a time of a long walk in the country. He was exhausted. And I've heard talks on this passage which have said this is all about how to deal with spiritual burnout. And, well, of course, there is wisdom for us to learn from. I guess we've all known what it is to feel as though we're on the verge of giving up. Perhaps we've had no enthusiasm for the things of God. We found that we don't really care very much anymore. And we found actually we're not sure whether we believe very much anymore. And before we call it a spiritual crisis, it is worth just pausing and reflecting on how many hours we've been working recently. How much sleep we've been getting. Have we been eating properly? Have we been exercising? Before we call this a spiritual crisis, spiritual burnout, just pause. Go for a long walk in the hills. Have a whole week of getting to bed early. We're not just souls. We are souls and bodies together. And if our bodies are worn out, then that will affect our souls. So sometimes we think we've got spiritual burnout when all we are is just exhausted. Because we need to look after ourselves. We need a rest. Well, there's maybe some wisdom to be learnt from this. But if we go home thinking that is all that this passage is about, it's just about how to deal with burnout, then I think we will have missed the main thing that the Lord is saying to us through this passage. Remember, 1 and 2 Kings covers a span of about 400 years, and about a third of it is taken up with just this 30-year period of Elijah and then his successor, Elisha. Why the focus on these years? I take it that it's because they are a key moment in the history of God's people. It's a moment that the Bible writers want subsequent generations of God's people to ponder. People like us. God wants us to ponder this moment in Israel's history. He's zoomed in on it. But if we're going to see why it is such a key moment, we need to zoom back a bit. Do you remember the history of Israel? Back on Mount Sinai, the Lord had made a covenant, a promise with his people. He said, I will be your God and you'll be my people. So live in the land I'm giving you as my people. Walk my way and you will be blessed. And in fact, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Because through you, I'm going to show the world who I am. And through you, I'm going to call all people back to me, back to the God who made them. But break the covenant. Stop living as my people. Run after other gods. Walk out on me, and it'll be a disaster. And Elijah is broken. And he's in the desert, outside the promised land. He's saying, I might as well die now. Why? Because it looks as though that covenant has broken. The whole world is not going to turn back to God. Not now. He says, I can't even get Israel to turn back to God. So this is not just about how the Lord deals with us when we're exhausted. It's about how the Lord deals with his people when they keep breaking his covenant. He keeps calling them to turn their hearts back to him, and they keep turning their hearts away. He keeps his side of the covenant, but the people keep breaking their side. So what will he do? Does that mean it's all over? Does that mean God's purposes for the whole world are going to come to nothing? And if we want confirmation that this is all about the covenant, look at the second journey that Elijah makes. The first journey to the desert is prompted by Jezebel's messenger. The second journey is prompted by God's messenger. The word for angel and the word for messenger are the same word. And God's messenger gives Elijah food for the journey that lay ahead of him. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank, and strengthened by that food, he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night. This journey is prompted by God. And you see where he goes? Mount Horeb. It's a further, look on your map, it's a further 200 miles south. So he's gone a total of 300 miles. And just as I've heard talks about the first half of the chapter being all about how to deal with burnout, I've heard talks about how the second half of the chapter is all about how to hear the voice of God in your quiet times. 300 miles is a very long way to go for a quiet time. Why go to Horeb? Look at verse 8. Because it's the mountain of God. Horeb is another name for Sinai. It's the place where the covenant was made. And in this account of Elijah on Sinai, there are all kinds of echoes of the account of Moses on Sinai 400 years before. In other words, Elijah is not running from God, he's running to God. He's running to the mountain where God made his covenant with his people. Why? Because he wants to know, what will the Lord do about his covenant? Because it seems to be broken. And he gets there and he goes into a cave. And then the second half of verse 9, and the word of the Lord came to him saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? I take it it's not a rebuke. It's not, what are you doing here, Elijah? It was, after all, the angel of the Lord who prompted him to go here, giving him food for the journey and everything. Apparently in the original, in the Hebrew, the stress falls on the here. In other words, what are you doing here, Elijah? Just as Catherine read it, what are you doing here? Here, at Covenant Mountain. Here, where 400 years earlier, Moses had stood, where Elijah was now standing. And you remember, God's people, just after they had received the covenant, they totally broke the covenant. They started worshipping a golden calf. And Moses had gone back up the mountain and sat in a cave, just like the cave Elijah was in. And Moses had prayed 40 days and 40 nights for the Lord to forgive his people for what they had done. And the Lord says to Elijah, what are you doing here on Covenant Mountain? We're at Covenant Mountain because Elijah thinks the covenant has been broken. He thinks it's over. And I take it the Lord is giving Elijah the chance to unburden himself. And I have to say, up until last week, I thought Elijah's reply in verse 10 was one big whinge. But I think actually it's not full of the self-pity that I originally thought. Listen to verse 10. Elijah replies, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. But the Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've broken down your altars. They've put your prophets to death with the sword. And I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. See, Elijah is down. He is down. But why? I take it he's down, but he's not just feeling sorry for himself. It's not just the people have rejected him. He's down because they've rejected the Lord. Did you catch that? They've rejected your covenant, your altars, your prophets. Think of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Do you remember when he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you were not willing. See, what makes Elijah weep is what makes Jesus weep. It's that the people have rejected the Lord. And I have to say, this pulled me up short, because when I get down, it's because of what people are doing to me. It's because they've rejected me. It's something has not worked out for me. When did I last get down? Because of what people are doing to the Lord. I take it if our hearts were more like Elijah's heart, more like Christ's heart, I take it we would look at our country. What is it? Nearly 95% of people who are rejecting the Lord, and we would weep. And we'd think of our family and friends who reject the Lord, and we would weep. And we would read news of the Lambeth Conference, and we'd read of church leaders who reject the Lord, and we would weep. I don't think that is my heart. I think I mostly weep when I'm down about me. And here's just a reminder to have a heart like Elijah, a heart like Christ. And the question is for Elijah, well, how will the Lord respond to the fact that his people have rejected him? What will he do? 400 years before, when Moses had cried out to the Lord had said, in Exodus 34, he'd said these words, he'd said, let me just read it. He said, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, yet he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers. See, the Lord is saying to Moses, don't worry, I am faithful to my promises. I do forgive sin. When my people turn back to me, I do forgive sin. But I don't turn a blind eye to sin. Those who continue in sin, I will judge. And maybe Elijah is thinking, Lord, it looks like the people aren't turning back to you. It looks like you're going to have to judge their sin. And surely this is the end of the road. Your whole plan seems to have come to nothing. And then verse 11, the Lord says, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Just as he did with Moses, exactly the same phrase, the Lord is going to pass by Elijah and make himself known. Look at what happens. Verse 11, then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. See, just as there was for Moses, there was a wind and an earthquake and a fire, and the Lord was not in the wind or the earthquake or the fire. Just as they were for Moses, these are signs that something huge is about to happen. The Lord is about to speak. So what is he going to say? And you see, end of verse 12, and after the fire came a gentle whisper. And many people read these verses and say, ah, you see, the way the Lord calms our fears is through his still small voice in our hearts. Is that what this is saying? I think we need to say, well, first of all, the voice is not in Elijah's heart. It's outside the cave. And secondly, if this is all about how God speaks to us, why major on verse 12? In verse 12, the Lord just whispers, barely audibly. It's in verses 13 to 18 when the Lord actually speaks clearly. So the point is the whisper in verse 12, it gets Elijah pinning back his ears. The Lord is about to speak. So verse 13, when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And now the Lord speaks in words that he can hear clearly. And what does the Lord say? Well, there's a repeat of the exchange of verses 9 to 10. And when the Lord repeats something, usually it's because he's underlining it. He's saying, this is what this is all about. This is all about the fact that you think the covenant is over. Well, here is what the Lord says loud and clear into Elijah's fears, that it's all over. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. And also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape from the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all those whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. The bottom line, what the Lord is saying to Elijah in his brokenness, is the Lord is promising a future. Elijah thinks his ministry is the last chapter in the plan of God. It's the death throes. And the Lord says, no, your ministry is paving the way for another chapter, for the next chapter. And Ahab and Jezebel will not have the final word. There will be judgment. Jehu and Hazael and Elisha will wield the sword of God's judgment on those who don't turn back to him. And he says, and my people will not all come to nothing. Many have turned away, but verse 18, I reserve, or more accurately, I will reserve 7,000 in Israel. So Elijah, you think it's all over? No, get back. Keep going. The people are blind. The prophet is broken, but God's plan is unstoppable. And this is why these chapters are so important for God's people to read down the years. Because the recurring pattern is God's people blow it. They don't keep the covenant. They can't keep the covenant. And if it all depended on God's people keeping the covenant would all be over. But what the Lord is showing them is this. The Lord's plans do not depend on his people. They all depend on the Lord himself. We saw a bit of that back in chapter 18. Do you remember? The people can't keep the covenant. That their sin means it's all over. So what does the Lord do? He provides a sacrifice for their sin. He steps in. He covers their failings. And the rain flows again. There is blessing again. Not because they kept the covenant, but because the Lord kept it. His plan is unstoppable. So this is like the kind of Old Testament equivalent of Matthew 16 when Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. See, the Lord's plan is unstoppable. And that's what he wants every generation of his people to know. So imagine you're reading this a few generations after Elijah. You're in exile. You're in Babylon. Israel in the north is just wiped off the map. Jerusalem in the south is in ruins. And you're thinking, ah, we blew it. We messed up. We were supposed to be God's people in the promised land. We were supposed to be a light to the world. We were supposed to lead the nations back to God. And here we are, prisoners in Babylon. It's all over. And the Lord is saying to them, no, no, you blew it. But my plans don't depend on you. Exile doesn't mean it's all over. Exile shows that I do judge sin. Oh, but I will preserve a people for myself. I will. There is a future beyond exile. And that's because my plans do not depend on my people. They depend on me. And I will build my church. And then after exile, there was a promise that a prophet like Elijah would come and get people ready for the one who really would turn the people's hearts back to the Lord. And the people wait, and they wait 400 years and nothing. And they think, ah, it's all over. People aren't turning back to the Lord. The Lord's plans have come to nothing. But I will build my church, says the Lord. And so 400 years later, along comes John the Baptist. And he's dressed like Elijah. He is the prophet, like Elijah, they were waiting for. And he's saying, I've come to get you ready for the one who will pour out God's Spirit onto your hearts and turn your hearts back to God. And who does John the Baptist point to? To Jesus. And you remember on another mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples see Jesus. Do you remember who with? With Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah, the two great prophets who cried out, Lord, how will you keep your covenant? And there they are standing with the one who is the Lord's answer to that question. How will I keep the covenant? Through my son. Through my son, who is the true Israelite. The one who never sinned. The one who will do all that Israel failed to do. The one who will be a light to the world. The one who will restore all nations to me. So do you see how it goes? On Sinai, through Moses, a covenant was made. But will the people keep it? On Sinai again, through Elijah, the covenant was reaffirmed. But surely, the people are not going to keep it. And on Golgotha, through Jesus, all the promises of the covenant are fulfilled. The people don't keep it. But remember 1 Kings 18? The Lord provides a sacrifice for their sin. And on the cross, that's what we see. The Lord steps in and covers for the failings of the people. He provides a sacrifice for their sins. So the covenant is fulfilled. Through the cross, sin is judged. Just as the Lord said it must be. And through the cross, his people are restored to him. And there's blessing again. And the water of life flows out again into the world. Not because the people kept the covenant, but because the Lord kept it. So this is a passage, 1 Kings 19, that sends us to the cross. It must do. It sends us to the day that Elijah longed for. The day when God would fulfill the covenant and restore his people to himself is a passage that sends us on even further. It sends us on to the day when God brings all his plans to their climax. The people are blind. The prophet is broken. But God's plan is unstoppable. And one day we will stand where Elijah longed to stand. We will stand in the promised land and enjoy the peace and the harmony of a world made new. He will build his church. We must close. Well, I can't see into anyone's hearts. I don't know what you think about all this. Maybe you're not sure whether to take the God of the Bible seriously. You think it's some kind of minority interest that, you know, has pretty much had its day. But perhaps you're curious. You're saying, is there anything in it? Well, in your investigations, don't look for a dramatic sign or an unexplained, explainable wonder. That won't convince you. You'll always wriggle out of that. Look instead at the promises the Lord has made. Look at how he's kept them. Follow the story through from Abraham to Moses to Elijah to Jesus. And if you look at the church in the West, you might think, yeah, well, it's all come to nothing. But if you went to China or South America or Africa, you would see millions and millions of people being restored to God through Jesus. You'd see that the church is not fizzling out. It's growing and growing. God's plan is unstoppable. Get on board. Come and be part of this. Look where it's going. Maybe you're a Christian. You are a Christian, but you're very aware of your own, or you're very aware of the failings of God's people. And we are a ragbag assortment of individuals. And we think, well, are we making a difference? Doesn't look like it. We keep messing up. Maybe you're very aware of your own failings. And you just feel, I don't seem to be able to make any sort of a difference. I just keep messing up. And you're thinking, what's the point? What's the point in even trying? And you're tempted, like Elijah, to pack your bags and run. On the days we feel like giving up, what we need is not a fire or an earthquake or a wind to spur us on. What we need is to hear God's word to us. And God's word to us is this. It doesn't all depend on you. It all depends on me. And my plans are unstoppable. And you still have a part to play in them. So keep going. Keep going. Let's pray. Lord, we are very aware of our own weaknesses and our own failings. And so we praise you that your purposes don't depend on us, but they all depend on you, that you keep your promises. And we praise you especially as we think on what it cost you to keep your promises, what it cost you to cover for our failings through the Lord Jesus on the cross. And we praise you for him. We praise you for the future that he has won for us. Amen. How are we doing for time? All right. We long for Emmanuel to be the sort of safe place where you can ask any question you like. We're not people who've got it all taped. We, too, are wanting to wrestle these things through. So in a moment, there'll be a chance for anyone to ask any questions they like that have arisen from that. But just to give you a chance to sort of brew your questions, a few moments to reflect on what we've heard, and some sort of prompters will come up on the screen. As we just take a moment to reflect, it's not exam conditions. You don't have to sit there in silence or anything like that. If the person next to you looks friendly, talk to them. But don't bounce them into anything they don't want to talk about. If you'd rather sit on your own, sit on your own. And in a few minutes' time, there'll be a chance for some questions. Let's pause there. Do remember to continue those conversations over tea. Just remember the question you were just about to answer or ask. But who's got a question they'd like to ask now? Or a comment they'd like to make? Or just some further wisdom they've got? So it's double points for the person who asked the first question always. And you can double points for Kenny here in our, you know, high level point system that we obviously have. But, You know, I don't think I particularly know the answer to that. I assume it's the same, and I assume that verse 7 is telling us exactly what sort of an angel this is, and it's part of underlining that this journey is prompted by the Lord. Almost everything Elijah has done is prompted by the Lord, apart from when he ran to the desert. Whereas in verse 7, it's the angel of the Lord who came and said, here's food for the journey you've got to make. So you can imagine the writer underlining that this is a God-prompted journey. Something like that. Who's got? I think Martin had a question here.
Yes, the question really is, Elijah wasn't to depend, as you said, upon the earthquake, the wind and the fire as being a demonstration of God's word. But are there times when we do need, if you like, signs and wonders that he'll make validify God's word to us?
Yeah. Did everyone hear the question there? Are there times when the miraculous and the amazing might, would you say, validify God's word to us? I guess different people would answer that differently. And, of course, going back to the Gospels, when Jesus performs miracles, some people see and go, I get what this means. Others see the very same miracle and think, and they walk away. And I take it that's true in our own experience and in the Christian life. Some people will have a small child who is healed of an illness and go, well, thank you, Lord, for that miracle. And others will go, that's just the way it goes. Some people get better. So I think that just the warning is not to say they are the things upon which to base to act as the foundation of our faith. Because reading the world out there is quite a slippery thing. And I'm not sure I would point to them as the reason why other people should believe. But yes, the God of miracles is still the God of miracles. But sometimes I'm mistaken in understanding them. And actually, I can certainly think of instances where I know people who seem to have been remarkably healed. It didn't seem to... You'd think that they were remarkably healed and therefore they would give the rest of their lives to serving the Lord. Well, that hasn't been the case. So it's just enough for me to caution and say that those sort of things aren't decisive necessarily. Something like that. Has anyone got further wisdom on that? It's a hard error, isn't it? Who's got further wisdom? Tim, yeah. Elijah. Yeah, I think we just got to be careful. Are we told it's in one day? As in, we've got to. I don't think we're told it's in a day. He makes the journey, and his servants similarly fit. Yeah. There's no reason for us to think it was, a kind of supernatural. He was there by tomorrow. He made the long trek. We don't have a time scale on it. Yeah, and again, we don't know whether he outran the chariot or whether he was running. They're coming from different places. So Elijah's running to Jezreel and Ahab's running to Jezreel. And we don't know if it's like Elijah running along ahead of the horses, because that would seem pretty weird, wouldn't it? So we've just got to be careful of not over finding kind of bizarre things that aren't actually there. Should we pause there? Let's pause there. Keep thinking through these sorts of issues over tea. And Austin is going to come and lead us in prayer.